Well, as Dr. Lockwood already said, on Sunday nights after this message, we'll be switching from Psalms to Exodus and also switching preachers from Will to Andrew. But I would still like to finish book two of the Psalms in 2018. So we'll see how that goes. I'm going to put in maybe some special messages on Psalms and fit them in where I can. I might even do a couple out of order, but we'll see how it goes. But I would like to finish book two of the Psalms. I'll have five left after this one. All right, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we pray for the nations, and we pray that you might make the nations glad by making them worshipers of you. And Father, we pray that you might make us ambassadors to speak a word of eternal life to the nations, and that you might give them life through the very meager words that we speak, and yet they're words of power, they're words of the Holy Spirit. We pray for the help of your Holy Spirit as we turn to the pages of your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, turn to Psalm 67 if you're not already there, and I will read it. For the choir director, with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let all the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the earth praise you. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us, that all the ends of the earth may fear him. Psalm 67 is a short psalm. It is a glad psalm. It's an important psalm, and it is a paradigmatic psalm. In other words, it sets the pattern for the whole Old Testament. Or it sets a pattern even for the whole Bible from start to finish. And I think that's not expecting too much out of this little psalm to say that. It actually traces out the whole pattern for the whole Bible from start to finish. It's rightly been called the Old Testament Lord's Prayer. The prayer, the one that the Lord taught his disciples to pray, and we'll return to that in a moment. But first, let me say this. All the Hebrew verbs in the psalm, save one, are capable of being understood either as petitions, would you do this, God, or predictions. This is going to happen. This is what God is going to do. So God be gracious to us and bless us, it says in verse 1, and cause his face to shine upon us. It could also be translated very validly, God will be gracious to us and will bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. And you could do the entire psalm that way as a prediction and not a petition. Let me put it this way. If you wanted to write all of these as predictions in Hebrew, there'd be no other way to do it than this, than the way it is here. So this is either a prayer or it's a prophecy in Hebrew. Now, in the Greek translation, Andrew mentioned it, the Septuagint, it's a very early Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. It actually predates Christ coming to earth by about 200 years. So in the Septuagint translation, it has to be petitions, requests, because that's the way the Greek translators chose to do it. They put it in Greek, these are requests in prayer, not predictions or prophecies of what's going to happen. And I think pretty much all translations follow that, like mine. My New American Standard translation makes this request and petition. Because the translators have to choose in English between the two, either make it a prediction or make it a request. And I think the translators made the right choice, as they almost always do, and especially when all of them agree together, you can almost count on it that they've made the right choice. However, although I think this is a prayer, this is a petition, the whole psalm, in order to pray this prayer, you must take seriously this psalm as a prediction, as prophecy of what, not only what we're supposed to pray, but what is actually going to happen. And so for my title, I can choose whatever I want for the title. So I made it a prediction and not a petition because I want to take this part seriously. Yes, they're petitions, but petitions of something that's actually going to happen. Everything requested in this psalm is going to happen in the future. And so that's what I chose for my title. How God will make his way known on the earth. He's going to make it known just like it's requested in this psalm. And I didn't make a title that was like a petition, like God, make your way known on the earth in this way. That might actually be more fitting for the psalm, but I made it a prediction for the title. And really, that's the same as the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is all petitions. May your name be hallowed is the request we're taught to pray. Well, it will be. It will be hallowed. May your kingdom come. Well, it's going to come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, it will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. Well, he will give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. Well, that's exactly what the Lord is going to do. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so those are requests. They're also, you could think of them almost as predictions. That's exactly what the Lord is going to do, is all those requests. So the Lord's Prayer, like Psalm 67, functions not only to tell what petitions we ought to make, but also to predict what God is going to actually do. God's actually going to do all these things. Now you might ask, well, if God's going to do all those things, then why pray? And so we want to reduce everything. We're in the habit of reducing everything to the barest logic. We're all aspiring engineers and not obedient servants. And so we want to reduce everything to logic. The reason why we should pray these prayers, even though the Lord's going to do this, is because God delights to answer the prayers of his people. And he only will do these things in answer to the prayer of his people. He's not going to do it in any way otherwise. So yes, he's going to do this, but he's going to do all of these things in answer to prayer. So the end prayed for in Psalm 67, there's a number of requests that are made, but the ultimate request, the final request. Some of the requests are means to this end. So the end request prayed for in Psalm 67 is worldwide worship. That's the end request prayed for. Worldwide worship is prayed for in every part of this psalm, which means the glad, exclusive worldwide worship of God. So you're praying that the world might worship God in such a way gladly that no one else is worshiped on the earth. That's actually the same thing we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth the way it is in heaven. In heaven, there's exclusive glad worship of God. And so the prayer is that that might come on earth as well. And that's the end that all the requests of Psalm 67 are built towards. The means for this end in Psalm 67, for the accomplishment of this end, is God's blessing of his people. God's blessing of his people for worship, the establishment of worship in the world. And so if you catch that logic, those means the blessing of God's people for the end of worship, worldwide, exclusive worship on the earth. If you catch that, if you start to puzzle over that, ponder over that, have it stick with you, then you've caught the logic of this song and also the sweep of the entire Bible. And so this message it's kind of a good companion to Andrew's message in a number of ways. Tonight, as Andrew sketched out Exodus for us, and this psalm grasps that as well. So the end is worldwide worship. The means is God's blessing of his people, and that also is reflected in the Lord's Prayer. The worldwide worship is the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The blessing of his people is the last part of the prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation. Well, let me say one more thing in the introduction, or try to make one more point in this introduction. I said the means prayed for in Psalm 67 for the accomplishment of the end of worldwide worship is God's blessing of his people. That's the means for worldwide worship, the end of worldwide worship. But in this psalm, it's very clear that God's people that's in view here, blessing them is going to be the means to establishing this exclusive worldwide worship. His people that he has in view is specifically the nation of Israel. It's specifically the nation of Israel in this song. Now, I don't know about you. Well, actually, I do know, I think, about all of you. But I'm not part of the nation of Israel. I have my own nation. It's the United States of America. I visited Israel. It's a nation. It's a nation that's like ours. But I'm not part of the nation of Israel. And the Lord's people that are specifically in view here, as blessing them is the means to establishing this exclusive worldwide worship, is the nation of Israel. So let me ask you this question. Does this psalm skip me? Because I'm not part of the nation of Israel. Does this psalm skip me? Well, it depends if you want a short answer or a long answer. When I'm asked a question, I try to give a straight answer first, even if it's a complicated answer. Give the straight answer first and then explain how it's complicated, and not give a politician answer. A servant of God is to speak with plainness, not with hooks and barbs and facades. In fact, it's required of the Lord's servants to speak with plainness. So the short answer to this question, does this psalm skip me because I'm not a part of the nation of Israel, is yes, this psalm skips me. I'm not a part of the nation of Israel. It totally skips me. Do you remember, it's taught in a number of places in the New Testament, the church is a mystery. The church is a mystery, and mystery can be kind of confusing. It's just the Greek word. The Greek word for mystery is mystery, mysterion. And so it doesn't exactly mean the same thing that it does in English. In English, the word mystery often means to something that's vague or hazy, hard to define. A mystery in Greek is actually something quite clear. It's not hazy or vague at all, but what it means, it's something that can't be discovered by investigation. It has to be told. That's what a mystery is. In Greek, and you could think of what they called the mystery religions. It might be like what are they called? The guys who have the lodge and all that stuff. The Masons, exactly, the Masonic lodge, where you couldn't discover just by looking at it. Their rituals, you have to be told. You have to be initiated into their rituals, and so they used that word. There's no way to figure out just by looking at the outside of the building or pondering what you think their rituals might be. You have to be told. It's a secret until it is revealed. So the church is a mystery, and there's a number of ways in which that word mystery is used, and it is defined in the Bible. For example, really all scripture is a mystery to the natural man, because the natural man can't discover anything about God unless he's told. So in that sense, all scripture is a mystery. But the church age is a mystery even to the reader of the Old Testament, even to the person who knows the Old Testament and has the Holy Spirit and is reading the Old Testament. The church age is a mystery. It's hidden from the Old Testament, and Paul explains that in a number of places. So I said this little psalm gives the sweep of the whole Bible, and it does, minus the church, because the church is a mystery. It gives the sweep of Old Testament times, end times, the millennium, minus the time between the first and second coming of Christ, which is a Old Testament mystery, you might call it. So yes, this psalm skips me. Does that mean there's nothing to learn from this psalm for me? Well, if the answer to that is yes, we could just close in prayer and we could all go home, and it would save us a lot of time, because we wouldn't have to study the Old Testament at all. And that's what Andrew was talking about this morning, unhitching the Old Testament from our faith. No, there's something to learn for me from this psalm. In fact, the church has much to learn from this psalm. The church doesn't have the nation of Israel's mission, and their mission is to bring about glad, exclusive, worldwide worship on the earth. That is Israel's national mission. That is Israel's national reason for existence. And believe it or not, the nation of Israel, mired in troubles as it is now, in overtly rebellious to God as they are now, is going to succeed in that mission. The nation of Israel, of bringing about exclusive, glad, worldwide worship on the earth. And they're going to do it all of a sudden at the end. It's going to be very exciting when this takes place. The church has a much more narrow mission, a smaller mission, a more modest mission by comparison, although it's also a pretty audacious mission. And that is not to establish exclusive worldwide worship on the earth, but to preach the gospel to all nations on the earth, with actually very mixed results, usually rejected when it is preached. So Israel's mission is similar to the church's mission, but not the same. It's so similar that Peter, when he writes to the churches, says this to the church: "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And so the church has been strangely grafted in to the root and the fatness of Israel, and has a very similar mission in the sense that some of the same terms can apply to the church as well as Israel. So the church has much to learn from the nation of Israel's mission, which is what the psalm is about, because there's many, many similarities. But there's differences, too. And some of the differences are stark between the church's mission and Israel's mission, or the way the church accomplishes our mission and the way the nation of Israel is going to accomplish their mission. So listen for similarities, and that's actually going to be the emphasis of the message tonight, but also listen for differences, because there's some differences too between our mission and Israel's mission. Okay, the outline to the psalm. As I've told you before, recently I'm learning to read the psalms from the middle out. And you might think that's crazy, but try to outline the psalms and you might find that as helpful as I do. By the way, the psalms are not written as haphazard journal entries. The psalms are not first drafts, unless the Holy Spirit inspired them a little differently than I think he did, by just giving them all of a sudden, which the Holy Spirit is capable of doing. But they don't read like first drafts any more than our hymns are written as haphazard journal entries. So the hymn writer didn't go to bed and just write what was on his mind and say, "When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie," and go to bed and then wake up the next morning and see how he felt and then write, "My grace all sufficient shall be your supply." And then, oh, that rhymes. That goes together well. No, he planned it. He planned it out. He sat down. He had a pattern. He had a disciplined pattern outline that he followed. He organized and worked on it in order to make it rhyme, in order to make it make sense, in order to make it follow a certain structure. So I'm emphasizing that. It's sort of one of my pet peeves that the Psalms are often described like haphazard journal entries, when actually they're presented a very carefully planned, organized, and structured way in order to teach. That's the point of the Psalms, not just to reflect haphazard changes in the saint's feelings towards God. So the point is there's a structure to it. And for this psalm, every verse is two lines, except for the middle verse, which is three lines. And you can see that really well in the translation that I'm using. You may or may not be able to see that very well in yours. Verse 4 is three lines, and that's the middle verse in this seven-verse psalm. Verse 4 is three lines. So the psalm actually not only has a middle verse, but it has a middle line, which is like the clasp of the buckle, and it's this in verse 4: "For you will judge the peoples with uprightness." On either side of the middle verse, verse 4, is a refrain: "Let all the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." And then it's repeated again in verse 5. And that leaves the first two verses that correspond with the last two verses. And so it's quite symmetrical in its pattern as you work from the inside out. And I don't mind pointing that out because of my pet peeve about the Psalms. So anyway, it's structured and very symmetrical. So I've traced out five parts for this little psalm, including the refrain and then the three parts between them. And so we'll grapple through these parts as we go verse by verse from beginning to end. It says, first of all, the superscription for the choir director to be used in the temple: "With stringed instruments, a psalm, a song." And so this is the second in the row that is not specifically ascribed to David. Most of the Psalms in Book 2 are specifically ascribed to David. Spurgeon said this. He said, he would be a bold man who should attempt to prove that David did not write it, because he says that this psalm wears a familiar likeness to David's psalms. And so it's very much like David's, and maybe even David wrote this psalm. If it wasn't written by David, it was written by someone who was very familiar with the way that David wrote his psalms. Well, the first section of the psalm is verse 1 and 2. Verse 1 and 2. And this is the most logical part of the psalm. These two verses clearly present the central claim, the central assertion of the psalm, and it does this from the onset of the outset. And the central claim of the psalm is means and ends, or cause and effect. God be gracious to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us. That's the means, that's the cause, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. That's the ends. That is the effect. And so a very important word is the word that, that begins verse 2. That's a really important hinge. You got to catch that hinge, that relationship between God being gracious to us, the nation of Israel, causing his face to shine upon us for this purpose, that your way may be known on the earth and your salvation among the nations. And so you don't miss that connection. There's even a Selah, whatever that is supposed to mean, whatever musical instruction that should tell the musicians. It's as if don't miss this really important word that's coming, this connector. God bless us, that your way might be known on the earth. And so if you miss this connection, it's like missing your connecting flight. And so if you do, instead of going where you want to go, you're going to be stuck in a strange airport in a city where nobody you know lives there. And so it's to say, don't miss the connection between this. Now, this connection, blessing Israel for the purpose of making God's ways known among the nations, is not new in Scripture. The psalmist is not introducing something new, or a plan B of Scripture, or a late development, or a surprise, or a plot twist to Scripture. This was, is, and always has been the charter, the constitution for the nation of Israel since before its beginning. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3 says this: the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham, I'm going to make a nation of you, a great nation. I'm going to bless you. But the point is, from the beginning, so that all the families of the earth would be blessed with that same blessing. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6. Says, he says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation will reach to the end of the earth. And that's the plan all along. It's just that a servant is going to be raised up, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to make that promise and that national charter a reality. And that's what's being talked about in this part of Isaiah. So God be gracious to us, bless us, cause your face to shine upon us for the purpose of making your name known to the nations is not something new at all for Israel. It's not an innovation for Israel. It's what the purpose of the nation's existence was from the very start for God since their inception. And so the psalmist uses for this verse 1 about Israel's blessing a national theme verse, you might say, the Aaronic blessing, the priestly blessing that Aaron, the high priest, was to proclaim over Israel. It's written in Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 to 26, a very important scripture and a theme for Israel, the nation. You could argue that everything done in the tabernacle or the temple was to build towards, was to culminate in, was to be crowned by this benediction that the high priest was to speak over the nation. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you. May the Lord give you peace. And so the priest was to speak this sure word spoken over the people to be believed by them. And this was a very important part for throughout Israel's history. And so the psalmist, when he speaks of God blessing the nation, he borrows from this priestly benediction. And so he says, God, be gracious to us. He rearranges some of the parts. You could put it as a petition, may God be gracious to us. Or you could also put it as a prediction, God will be gracious to us. But the starting point is all of this psalm is grace. And the ending point is going to be worldwide worship of the nations. But the starting point of this psalm, the beginning of it, is God's mercy and his grace. And so it's just like the Apostle Paul. He always begins with grace. And this psalm begins with grace as well, because it's grace all the way through, from start to finish, from one end of the sweep to the other. It's always grace. And so the beginning of this process is grace. God be gracious to us. Grace to the undeserving. Grace to sinners. That's the only way blessing is going to come to the nation of Israel, and it will come. And so that's what he prays for. God, may God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. The blessing is not just prosperity for the nation, although it includes that, but is God himself. Is God himself. And so it speaks of God's face, not just the blessing. May God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. God's blessing is not an independent force. There's a popular movie about that, or a series of movies over the decades about an independent force of goodness. God's blessing is not an independent force, but rather the active help of God himself. And so it says, may God be gracious to us, may he show mercy and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. That's the petition. It's also a prediction for the nation of Israel. God will bless us. God will show grace to us. God will cause his face to shine upon us. One commentator said about the face, a shining bright face reveals a person of good disposition and is a sign of inward pleasure. He quotes Proverbs 16:15. In the light of the king's face, there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. And so this is what's promised, what's asked and promised for Israel, is God's shining of his face towards the nation. Let me ask you this question. Do you have God's smile upon your life? If you don't, if you have God's constant frown, it's because you're unbelieving. It's because of your unbelief, because his full favor, not part of it, but his full favor is offered to you in his word and is yours by faith. And when God causes his face to shine on you, he causes your face to shine upon others. Like begets like. And so this face, shining of the face towards Israel is something that we experience as well. Well, notice this is a national prayer. It's not, God be gracious to me and bless me and cause your face to shine upon me. It's a national prayer. It's us. And so because of that, this is a prayer that's never happened yet. This is a prayer that hasn't come about for the nation of Israel as a nation. The day is coming when God will be gracious to the nation of Israel as a nation and bless the nation of Israel as a nation and cause his face to shine upon the nation of Israel as a nation. But when he does, it will not be for the nation itself only, but will be the nation of Israel will be blessed for the sake of the nation. So it's God, do this, and I know that you will. And when you do, this will be the result, that your way may be known on the earth and your salvation among the nations. When the nations see what God does for Israel in the final fulfillment, when it's all said and done, they will learn a lot about God. And what will they learn about God from the national history of Israel? Well, you get a sneak peek or preview of what they're going to learn about God. It's on display in Exodus. is what they're going to learn about God. In fact, if you come, you'll see on Sunday nights, because it's on display in Exodus as a sneak peek, just for a moment, the Lord delivers them out with a mighty hand, with wonders, which is an outstretched arm out of slavery, out of Egypt, and into blessing. That was a brief moment in Israel's history, and then they began their downward track. They actually began it pretty quickly. But that's what's going to be on display, is what was just given a peek and a preview of there. What will be on display about God's character? I can't help but look back to Psalm 66. We just finished this wonderful verse about God and his character, who keeps us in life and doesn't allow our feet to slip. What a high position is that, to have God who doesn't allow our feet to slip, and yet he does it in such a way that he tests us. He tries us, not to destroy us, but to bring about that our faith will be tried by fire, and to bring us into a place of abundance. Well, that's going to be Israel's national history. That's what's going to be shown by God. That's what's going to be on display in Israel's national history. God is going to show himself through the history of Israel to be a God who keeps promises, all of them. Show himself to be a God of unexpected salvation when it seemed that all hope was gone. He's going to show himself to be God of everlasting love, and he's going to do this through the history of the nation of Israel, that the nations might know, that your way might be known on the earth and your salvation among the Gentiles. God's going to do this for Israel, that the nations might know about God's salvation and about God's character, and specifically about his way. I'll say a little bit more about that. But this knowing is not just a mental awareness, but so the nations might experience it for themselves. What's shown in this great demonstration through the national history of Israel, that the nations might know it by experience, not just cognitively, but know it by experiencing it themselves. It's specifically that your way may be known on the earth. A way, in its basic concrete sense, and I don't need to tell you this, is a stretch of road, or a journey is a way. It speaks of God's behavior. It speaks of the saving work of God, his loving kindness, his grace, his power, his faithfulness to his promise, even to sinners and rebels who don't deserve it. That's God's way. That's the way that God behaves. And it's reflected and displayed in the way of the nation of Israel throughout history. So that when it's all said and done, it's an index of God's ways. It's a signal to the nations so that they might know that same God for themselves. And so God's goodness to Israel, when it's all said and done, is that his way might be known on the earth and his salvation among the nations. So I hope you your ears are open to hear differences between our mission and Israel's mission. I'll get to that more at the end. But what I'd like you to catch here in this first section is the similarity. In fact, this might be the most important thing to catch for the message, is that God blesses you in order to make you a blessing. God blesses you in order to make you a blessing to the nations. And perhaps that's why God's blessing to you is not sparing. It's not miserly, but it's overflowing and abundant. It's because God blesses you in order to make you a blessing to the nation. Spurgeon writes this: as showers which first fall upon hills afterwards run down into streams into the valleys, so the blessing of the Most High comes upon the world through the church. We are blessed for the sake of others as well as for ourselves. And that's true of the nation of Israel. That's true of God's purpose from the beginning for the nation of Israel. It's true of you as well. And so it's a similarity. There's some differences coming, but that is a similarity. God blesses you in order to make you a blessing and to make you a blessing to the nations. Our mission is slightly different, has a slightly different goal than the mission of the nation of Israel, but that part of it is the same. Verse 3, and this is the first time that the refrain appears. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. This is the final request. One request was to bless Israel. The final request is that all the nations might know the Lord's salvation. And so the refrain, when it appears, just jumps to the final request, the end petition, the end request, which also is what's going to happen. It's also a prophecy. It's also a prediction. You could think of it that way as well. And what it speaks of is worldwide exclusive worship of God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, excuse me. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. It's worldwide. It's exclusive. So that nobody else is doing anything differently among the peoples. So that this is par for the course among the nations is praising God. John Piper likes this psalm. He's written a book. Part of the psalm is this title. And he likes to say, missions exist because worship doesn't. He probably says it with some big hand gestures that he usually preaches with. But that's true. Missions exist because worship doesn't. And so the purpose of missions, the purpose of the mission of the nation of Israel, or the mission of the nation or the mission of the church, is worship of the nations, which eventually is going to be exclusive. All the nations of the earth are going to worship, and that refers to the millennial reign of Christ, which is a good introduction to the next verse. This is the centerpiece of the psalm, verse 4. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. I'll stop with that line. This again, I keep reminding you of this is a petition. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. But the reason why it's a petition, and that's really what it is because it could also be understood as a prediction, as a prophecy. The nations will be glad and will sing for joy. And it could just as easily be translated as that. So the nation of Israel's blessing includes the nation's joy, all the nation's joy. The nation of Israel's blessing is incomplete without the Gentile nation's joy. And that's the way, again, that's not something new. That's the way it always was. Israel's blessing is intended to be a fountain, a spring, not stopped up. And just for them and not for the nations, that's like a cistern rather than a fountain. The prophet Haggai at one point in Israel's history told them, consider your ways. He who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. But for this blessing, the kind that's spoken about here for Israel, a purse with holes is what they need as a container for their joy at the end, because it makes their joy full to share it with others. And so this is the centerpiece of the psalm. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. It's joy that takes the form for these nations of a song. And that's what's prayed for. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Today, people sing for a variety of reasons. They sing for amusement, sing to excite lust, sing to forget something painful, sing to remember something that's fleeting, sing to express rage. But what's prayed for here is that whole nations would sing for joy to the Lord. That's the prayer. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. And it's a song that the Lord has already put in our hearts. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And one day this will be a song for all the nations. All the nations will sing with joy, with thankfulness in their hearts to the Lord. A different kind of singing than the music that we hear everywhere today. It'll be a very different kind of singing, and a joyful singing with thankfulness. So verse 4, still at the centerpiece of this psalm, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Why? For, and this is the dead center of the psalm, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness. You will judge the peoples with uprightness. Now you might ask, why is this the clasp of the whole psalm? Because it really doesn't sound like joyful news that God is going to judge the peoples with equity. But what it means is, God is going to set all the things that are out of order right. And he's going to do it with perfect equity. He's going to do it with perfect justice, which means every sin will be judged. Every sin will be punished, either in Christ, our substitute, or in hell. And so God is going to judge the peoples with uprightness. But it's good news because there's going to be survivors. There's going to be those who are in Christ. He will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. And there's going to be nations on the earth to be guided after the Lord judges the peoples with uprightness when Christ returns as king and as judge. He's going to judge the earth that's spoken of. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats, and then he's going to guide the nations of the earth in a time of unprecedented blessing for 1,000 years, which will be the final chapter of this world's history. What's spoken of here about guiding the nations of the earth, it's spoken of in Psalm 23. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. The same thing. The guiding of the nations that's spoken of here is not providence. Today and now, God rules providentially behind the scenes. And he does so in such a way that no purpose of his is lost and no detail doesn't serve his purpose. And so he's certainly in control, but he's ruling in a way that is mysterious behind the scenes while the earth is governed by a different leader, Satan himself, the god of this world who's blinded the minds. The whole world lies in his lap is what it says in 1 John. He's the god of this age, and he's the leader. But what's spoken of here is the Lord himself coming to be the leader, to guide all the nations of the earth. I liked what Spurgeon wrote about this, about Christ the returning king. He said, "Nations never will be glad till they follow the leadership of the great shepherd. They may shift their modes of government from monarchies to republics, from republics to communes, but they will retain their wretchedness till they bow their knee before the Lord of all." And so that's coming. That's what we're to pray for in this song. And it's what will occur. He will come. He will judge with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth and establish this wonderful singing of the nations. And this is good news for the earth. Verse 5 is the refrain. "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." And that's the end goal of this psalm. Here it is the second time. It's a petition. It's also a prediction because it's going to happen. And then we have the final section. It's the final two verses. It corresponds to the first two verses in the sense that it also captures the main logic of this psalm, which is means and end, cause and effect. God blessing his people, Israel, his chosen nation, as the means to the end of establishing worldwide worship. But in this final section, it's presented not so starkly and obviously as it was in the first two verses, where you even had a Selah to help you grasp the link to the logic. But it's presented a little bit more artistically, and I think it's presented from the middle out. And so that's what the way I want to read this final section, starting in the middle. God, our God, blesses us. Will bless us. God blesses us. This is a petition. May God, our God, bless us. May God bless us. It's also a prediction, or it's based on the fact that this is a true prediction of history. God, our God, he says, this person from Israel, will bless us. God will bless us. And so they will receive a blessing from God, our God. They'll know him as our God. Spurgeon says about this verse, "We never love God aright until we know him to be ours." And that's what's being kind of reveled in here. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us. We never love God aright until we know him to be ours. Do you catch what he's saying there? And do you notice that he doesn't reverse it? Because that's the conventional wisdom is we never know God to be ours until we love him aright. Which is not good news. That's bad news. But this is the good news of the gospel, is we never love God aright until we know him to be ours. And we know him to be ours, not by loving him aright and finally arriving at that destination, but by faith. God is ours. And we never love God aright until we know him to be ours by faith in the gospel. And Israel as a nation will one day do that. And so God, they will experience what this means, that God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us. And again, here's the logic of it. It's working its way, this time from the inside out. He blesses Israel to make them a blessing. Verse 7, that all the ends of the earth may fear him. That all the ends of the earth may fear him without exception, from the farthest reach, from sea to sea. There's a wonderful mixture at the end here of fear, which is mentioned here at the end, and the joy that we have in the middle. The joyful singing. The world doesn't know about that yet. The secret of fearing the Lord, living in the fear of the Lord, and it's joyful. It puts a song in your heart. But one day, the world will know this. The ends of the earth will know this comprehensively. And the knowledge of God will fill the earth like water fills the sea. Okay, so that's the middle, but I've skipped one part, the beginning of this section, verse 16. The earth has yielded its produce. And I'm out of time, but I'll spend the rest of the time just talking about that. The earth has yielded its produce in verse 6. Of all the verbs in this psalm, and there's 15, they're all the kind that can either be a petition, may God do this, or a prediction for the future, God will do this. They're all the same kind, except for this one. The earth has yielded its produce, and it's the other kind of Hebrew verb. I'm not going to be able to convey everything, but it's usually translated as past because it is complete. And so it emphasizes, I think here, not that this is talking about something that's already happened in the past. The whole context of the psalm is for the future, but it's to emphasize the completeness of this action, which is actually yet to come in the future, that the earth has yielded its produce completely to its full capacity. That's what it's looking forward to in the end, and that's why it uses this verb for this. I'm amazed this spring, just driving alongside the freeway, how lavishly verdant the spring is and the trees, and we live in a really beautiful part of the country. But the earth is operating at a small fraction of its capacity for fertility. And why do I say that? Well, because sin first laid its curse on the soil. It's immensely less productive. It's immensely less fertile than it was before. The Lord said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it will grow for you." And so the earth is much less fertile. But when God blesses Israel, that's the middle of this section, the result will be all the ends of the earth will fear him, and the earth will yield its produce fully, to its fullest capacity. And I think we can hardly even imagine what that might look like. Now, I talked about there's similarities to our mission and Israel's mission, and I think that I've made that the emphasis of this message. We're blessed in order to be a blessing, and that's the same for Israel's mission and ours. There's differences, too. Our mission is more narrow mission than Israel's. Israel's mission is to establish exclusive, glad, worldwide worship. That's their national charter. Our mission is to preach the gospel to the whole world with decidedly mixed results, like the sower sowing seed, and some of it bears fruit and a lot of it is just, it seems to be gone to waste. That's our charter. That's our commission until Christ comes. But this prosperity of the earth is something that's unique to Israel as an effect of their mission and not ours. The nation of Israel's unprecedented physical prosperity is going to usher in unprecedented physical prosperity on earth. In fact, a great repealing of the original curse. And it will all be a signal of the nation of Israel's possession of God's favor and the earth's possession of God's renewed favor. And so you find things like these passages that I'm not going to read about Israel as a nation and the agricultural abundance that is going to befall Israel according to this plan. That's a difference between our mission and Israel's mission. It's not our calling to abound physically for the good of the nations, as it is Israel's calling to be obedient to God, to abound physically for the good of the nations. And I think Christians have often gotten confused about this throughout church history. And the reason why is because God does bless us with so many wonderful outward blessings, with so many good things and the inward ability to enjoy them in Christ. And so it's easy to get confused about this. But the church often forgets what Paul sets out when he says to the Corinthians, using sarcasm, "You've become kings without us. We're the dregs of the earth." And that's what our calling is to be. He says about himself in the church age, the outward man is perishing day by day, but the inward man is being renewed day by day at the same time. It's true to say, I think, that the blessing of God at a fundamental level is fertility, is life, is growing, ripening, fruit-bearing life. He's a God of life. But the way in which we are called to have that is inwardly. Just like Paul said, the outward man is perishing day by day while the inward man is being renewed. But what I want you to catch and apply from this psalm is that inward renewal that Paul's talking about day by day is abundant, is lavish. And that's what's signaled in this psalm, that the whole earth is going to show when the earth has yielded its produce completely. The outward flourishing that's yet to come is already yours inwardly. The outward flourishing is just going to be an outward signal of that. It's already yours inwardly simply by faith in Christ. Not something that you work up to. It's yours by faith in Christ. The reason it's so abundant, this inward flourishing, inward renewal day by day, inward joy that we experience already for our mission. The reason it's so abundant is because it's not all for you. And it can't be. There's too much of it. And so it's for your neighbor. Because you, like the nation of Israel, are made glad in order to make others glad. You're blessed by God in order to be a blessing to others. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful psalm and the way it traces out the history of your plan, aspects of it hidden, aspects of it revealed over time. And we fit in to one piece of this plan. We thank you that you truly bless us, just like you will bless Israel in the future, and that your blessing for us is abundant, that it's overflowing, and that it spills out, and its purpose is for the gladness of others. Pray that you'd make us instruments, make us bold ambassadors, make us plain speakers of the words of life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.